any passage that starts out with, what then shall we say to these things, is begging for an answer, wouldn't you say? And that's our text this morning. So what does God want us to think about as he ends chapter 8 of Romans? That would be the surpassing blessings he has bestowed on his children. And of course, I was tempted to review. I had to write that out of the sermon because there's too many of them in the book of Romans so far. I want to talk about, in the most general sense, his past blessings. Those would be your undeserved salvation. Romans 3:21 says this, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." And we all know this verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is ours in Christ Jesus." So certainly the apostle had that in mind when he said, what shall we say to these things? How about our present blessings? That would include our freedom from sin's slavery. Amazingly, God broke the power of sin to rule us. Now, that doesn't mean we are sin-free, sadly. We've been looking at that. But it does mean that we have freedom to follow Christ. Otherwise, we wouldn't follow at all. Your freedom from sin, slavery, and get this, you've been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. Romans 6:22 says this, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then there are the future blessings. We talked about those last week. Eternity in heaven and physical and spiritual conformity to Christ. Romans 8:28 says this, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And then he goes down the ways in which God assured beyond a shadow of a doubt that that verse would come true. I used to wonder how that verse could come true with all the chaos that goes on in the world and around us in our life. And yet God says, no, I've got that. I have that covered. It is your destiny to become my child in heaven forever. I like that. Our text today seems like it ought to be sung like a hymn. Like a hymn to the safekeeping of the believer. John MacArthur called it a poetic declaration of thanksgiving for God's grace, in which his children will live and rejoice throughout eternity. It's hard to think of a better text for communion, and I didn't choose it because I just started Romans whenever I lost track. I confess to still being surprised by the reaction of some Christians to the concept of security, of God protecting us. I usually, however, ask them something like this, and I'll ask you the same question this morning. You would protect and keep your own children, even though they were imperfect, wouldn't you? And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, we have. That's what we've been doing all of our life. Why would you expect God to do anything less than you would do? So in an incredible spiritual miracle, God has placed his redeemed children into union with his own son, thus giving us a standing that is identical to Christ's. This is the theme of Romans 6, the entire chapter. This means that you are as welcome in heaven as Jesus is. I've been a Christian for 50 years. I'm still in awe of this reality. It means that in God's mind, what Christ has done, you have done. And what has Christ done? He lived a sinless, perfect life. And God says, I will credit that to you by faith. You certainly can't get it by works, right? I mean, I think we can all agree that we're not going to work for that. I was already disqualified by the time I was 2.5 years old for that. But God has left us here in this fallen world for a period of time until we die or until he comes back for us. So here we are, living in this world, struggling, which is our common experience. Paul calls it this present trouble. And as we looked at last week, it's not a special trouble that God makes just for you. It's this present trouble that all human beings face in the world. And we make a huge mistake when we think that somehow coming to Christ is going to exempt us. We're going to be carved out and set over here without troubles in the world. This means that much of what Christ experienced, we too experience in our broken and sinful bodies. We will, however, arrive safely at home on Christ's merit and not our own. Even when we do not pursue him, he pursues us. This is an awesome truth. When our love grows cold, his remains white hot. Jesus even sent the Holy Spirit to incessantly remind you about all these things and to transform your inner person and even, incredibly, to pray for you. Can you imagine? God the Spirit prays for you. Listen to Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not even know how to pray as we should. We were talking about that during prayer time. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I want us to, at the end of the message, come to the communion table overwhelmed by our eternal standing as deeply loved children of God. So let's see what God says you should conclude. The scripture tells you the truth, and then it tells you what you ought to think about it. This is helpful, isn't it? He starts out in verse 31 of Romans 8, so if you have your Bibles open, you can look there. This is the passage that we want to deal with this morning. What then shall we say to these things? Paul is calling for a conclusion about God's care over you. The argument really goes like this. Here it is. If God moved heaven and earth to save you, doesn't this mean that he loves you infinitely and will keep you safely for all eternity? That's going to be his argument here. If God is for us, he goes on to say, who is exactly, I'm adding a word here, against us? Who exactly in this universe is going to be against you if God is for you? We don't need to belabor this point, I don't think. If God is God, the life giver, the sovereign ruler of everything. And let me just remind you again, sovereign means there is no one who can trump God. There is no one who can overrule him or turn back his will. This is your Father in heaven. This is the one who loved you so much that he gave his Son on the cross to bear away your sins. And this is going to be the prevailing argument here. You need to remember, if God is for you, who exactly is going to be against you? If he is on your side and desires your good, then who exactly will stop that from happening? And to begin this defense, Paul takes us immediately back to the cross, which we can call the crossroads of history. Everything flows out of the cross. Everything from Genesis flowed to it, and everything to the end of Revelation flows away from it. And we forget the gospel and the preaching of the cross at our own peril as Christians. This is how he begins in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Here's something to think about. You can't live a successful Christian life out from under the shadow of the cross. It is the all-encompassing proof that God loves you. I asked you last week, do you know God loves you? And we said, that's really an academic question, right? We can say, yeah, we memorized John 3:16. So we know that. Well, how do you know? The cross. It always comes back to the cross. All you have to do is ask yourself if you would give any of your children for me. And you'll know the answer to that. How much did God love you? He loved you to that point. It's what gives John 3:16 its bite. When Jesus said it, the cross hadn't happened yet, but now it has. It's a compelling argument. Without the cross, the love of God is just a clever phrase. We hear it used that way often in the world. This is why Satan works tirelessly to stifle the preaching of the cross, which is the gospel of Christ, which is really the theme of the entire book of Romans. The gospel is not, I'm going out on a limb here, but you know me, I like to do that. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I grew up giving the gospel that way. Even the inventor of that phrase came to regret it towards the end of his life because he realized it was true but partial. The gospel is this: God loves you and was willing to send his own son into humanity, coming all the way to where you are to suffer all the indignities that you suffer so that he could save you. That's the whole gospel. It starts out the same way, but it's real important how it ends. He did all this without sin. He had no sin. So that he could die the death that you and I should die. And with the cross before you, you will know the answer to Paul's question, what shall we say to these things? Look at that. You'll know the answer. How will he goes on to say in verse 32, not also with him freely give us all things? Now, this argument is continuing. It goes like this. If God gave you his sinless son to die for you as a sinner, how will he not also continue to care for you throughout eternity? He's just calling for a conclusion. We don't know exactly what all things means. And in the Greek, it means all things. So, not particularly helpful. But let me ask you, how many is all things? That's a lot of things, right? It seems to be everything that Christ possesses in heaven with the Father. It is every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It's nice that Paul wrote more than one book. Because to the Ephesians he said in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now we would have to preach out of Ephesians 1. To really understand that. But you could go home this afternoon and read it. It's only two sentences. It's just 16 verses, I think. Paul just goes on and on and on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing or all spiritual blessings. It's the same word in Greek. So, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, here's this pesky word. I'm not embarrassed by it, but it's in the Bible. Elect. And it means chosen. It is the same word you would use if you went into a voting booth and chose a particular candidate off of a list. You know, I'm always amazed that people just say, well, I'm a Christian, but I just flat out don't believe in election. So I said, well, let me get out my marker and we'll just go through and we'll cancel these words out. Here they are in the scripture. They require a conclusion. I recently spoke to a lady who told me that she just could not get her mind around the thought of God choosing a person. Now, I want to talk about that for just a second. Not belabor the point, but it's here in the text. If you are a believer this morning, you need to know this. God wanted you. That's why I love this word. God wanted you. If you are a bride, your husband could have asked some other woman to marry you. Is this true or not? Yes. He chose you. Why? What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? If you are a believer this morning, you need to know that God wanted you. You didn't sneak in the back door. You did. When he was not looking, you ducked in. A lot of Christians think that's how they got into the body of Christ. If God had known me, he didn't ever let me in. But, you know, he threw the door open and I snuck in. I got in. So if you're not a believer, that's because you don't want God. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. You see, the door's wide open, but God chose you to come. Go and make the offer of the gospel to people, if you don't believe me, and see what their reaction is. Paul and Isaiah both tell us this, actually Paul and the psalmist. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable injustices. There is no one who does good. And then he goes on to say, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are anyone who understands, who seeks after God. And everyone is turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. People say, well, that was just Paul. No, that wasn't Paul. That was the psalmist. That was Psalm 53, verse 1. So if God did not choose to reveal himself to you, you would have never known him. Now, this is a supreme act of love that God specifically was compelled by his love and mercy for you to do. And it means that God loves you purposely. On purpose, a child would say. It does not mean that he just has a big reservoir of love out there, and if you jump in, he won't kick you out. It means that God looked out over the vastness of lost humanity and loved you. Now, if the greatest thing that any believer can do is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, how vital is this to know? He has loved you in your brokenness. When God loved you, all of your sins were future. He knew them all when he decided to love you. That's pretty amazing. You know what that means? That means the ones you commit this week or tomorrow or this afternoon, they're covered. Christ poured out his blood at the cross for your sin, not just the ones that you had up until that moment when you finally came to faith, but forever. You are a child of God. This does not mean that he hates others. Some people will jump immediately to that conclusion. God says he sends rain and sunshine on unbelievers who hate him. He gives them crops. He gives families and children and pleasure and comfort to unbelievers who hate him. But he has chosen you to justify you and to forgive all your sins in Christ. This is an amazing truth. The question before us today is this. Who is going to separate you from it? From the love of a sovereign God. You are beloved and chosen by God as his child. So who is going to bring a charge against you that could possibly cause your separation from Christ? That's the question in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's chosen one? Who's going to come in, men, and convince you to divorce your wife? Who's going to do that? Well, nobody. Nobody. If they do, I'll pound them. Who's going to bring a charge against you that could cause Christ to abandon you? Answer, only God could do it. And he's the one who gave his son to die for you on the cross. You see how the argument goes here? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then he answers it, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Verse 34. This is a final condemnation, by the way. The final judgment before which all believers must, or unbelievers must appear. So is there someone you fear might condemn you on the final day? Well, let me paint this picture for you for a minute. Revelation 20, John says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, these are unbelievers, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is an amazing thing. This is a judgment that God puts on the entire unbelieving world. So here's a question. Where's the book of life? I would like to know who's got the safekeeping of that book. Have you ever seen it? Is there anybody here who thinks they could find it and write their name in it? We ought to be looking. This is why we need God to save us. This is another reason why you need Christ. He has the book and the quill and the ink. And he wrote your name there the day he set his love on you. And so he answers this question as well. Remember, the question is, who is the one who condemns? And Paul says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Now, what is he trying to say here? Jesus himself was very precise about who has the power to do condemning judgment. All of it in creation has been given to him. John 5:21. He said this, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone. That the word judge and condemn is the same Greek word, by the way. But he has given all condemnation to the Son. And this is, by the way, why we are not to condemn one another. Because of that pesky word, all. We are taking authority away from Christ. You and I are not to curse people. You ever had somebody curse you? Don't do that. Because that's like saying, Lord, I'll take care of this. You can stand aside. I will condemn this person for you. That's very dangerous activity. Within the church, it's very dangerous, even outside in the world. We are not to be taking authority away from Christ. You and I are not to curse or damn or condemn, not even in our minds. Jesus tried to explain this to the Jews, but most would not listen to him, even most believers. I've gotten in nasty arguments with Christians just for reading this verse, which I'm about to read. Just hold it until after. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by the standard you measure, it will be measured to you. So the next time you are ready to condemn someone for a sin, as you get ready to do that, remember God saying, oh, that's the standard I'll use against you. That is the standard I will use against you. I prefer grace. Because I know that I am guilty of every sin that I want to point my finger at someone else for. This is what Jesus is trying to say. Let this go. Let it go in your life. Whoever it is that's driving you crazy, that becomes a consuming issue with you, let this go. God has it. Christ has this covered. He did give us something to do. Pray, love, preach. Jesus said that when you condemn someone for their sin, even their immorality, you are affirming your own condemnation for those very things. Well, I don't like that. It won't do for us to say, you know, I didn't do it as badly as they did it. And we do that. If you go down to Folsom Prison, every guy down there will tell you he's a good person because they know somebody who's worse. That is not the way this works, friends. I didn't really sin as badly as the other guy? No. I only thought about sinning? No. I only hated them silently and not openly? No. The point is this, God will condemn them when the time comes. You and I are to care for them. Do you realize you can do this? We are almost afraid to care for sinners. You know why? Because we think God will think we agree with them, that we're part of them. Forget worrying about that. That is not true. You are in Christ, and Christ is the only one who can condemn. He's called us to preach the cross, to call people to the Savior who has loved them with an incomparable love. So we are to care and to have mercy on them, because this is what Christ did for you. Wow. If you ever want to know how you ought to treat a sinner, ask yourself what Christ did for you. He goes on to say, it is Christ Jesus who died, still in verse 34, who died, yes, rather who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Here's a complete gospel synopsis right here. He died for your sins. He was raised because God is just and death cannot hold the righteous. He ascended into heaven because he is God the Son, and that is where he came from, and that's where he belongs. And that's where you belong with him. He's just left us here for a period of time. And he lives there as your high priest. You know what a high priest does? He stands between you and God. He has offered his blood for your sins and now offers his prayers for your eternal keeping. This is your Savior we're talking about. Jesus prays for you. Let that sink in. He didn't just go back up to heaven and kick back. He went up there and he looks at you. He loves you. He knows you. You are his child, his bride. And he's always talking to the Father about you. So what do you think? Will Christ suddenly turn on you in the final judgment and throw you into hell because you were weak and broken and fallen and he didn't really know that when he saved you? Is this possible? Of course not. And this is the argument of Scripture. And God is pressing it on our minds this morning. After going to the cross and to the grave for you, after returning to the Father and spending 2,000 years praying for you, Paul just asks it this way. Who is the one who condemns? That's him. This guy who's loved you this way. He asks the question again. In verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? This is really the heart of the matter now. And he's going to begin to crescendo it here at the end. Separate means keep you from or sever you from it. Paul offers a list of possible candidates for who can sever you from the love of Christ. Let's look at them together. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? Tribulation is circumstances, really. They could be of nature or of wicked men, either one. Tribulation means strong pressure. It can be of all kinds. Have you ever felt like the weight of the world was on you? Yes. I already knew the answer. I just wanted to make sure you guys were still with me. That's tribulation. Tribulation isn't the mountains falling into the sea. That's called the Great Tribulation, okay? It's bigger than this. Distress seems to be our response to it. So tribulation comes and we are what? Distressed. As this life with its relationships, failed relationships, anxiety, and constant need pressures us, we become distressed. So he's asking, will either of those things separate you from the love of Christ? How about persecution? Persecution is what Christ haters do to Christ lovers. It's going on in the world now. It's never far away from anybody at any given time. There are a lot of believers in America who fear it deeply. And it is a concern, but you need to mark this down somewhere in your Bible or in your mind. it cannot separate you from the love of Christ. How about famine? There's famine in vast portions of Congo where we try to care for people and plant churches, but it can't destroy faith or separate God's dear children from his love. I've watched them sing and pray for 3 hours, hoping to get a bowl of rice later on that day. One bowl of rice a day, that's all they need. Love for Christ thrives in famine. And it does also when people are naked. It means exposed. It means not properly clothed, wearing rags or summer clothes in winter. We don't suffer with that, but people around the world do. Without a blanket or without shoes. But God still loves his children in these circumstances, and the Holy Spirit still cries out to them that they are the children of God. How about peril? Peril has finally come to America. Much of the rest of the world lives with it every day. But it means danger. Danger. Something bad might happen to you, and you don't know what it is or when it might happen. Then there's the sword. That would be the physical weapon wielded. In our case, it might be a gun. But peril wields the sword. See, he links these things often here. This is very uncomfortable, but it can't make God stop loving you. Jenny and I have a lifelong friends who are missionaries in Honduras, and when church is over, the deacons go to the back door, they open the door a crack, they peek down the street both ways, and then they dismiss the church and everybody runs before somebody appears on the street to shoot. Now that doesn't mean they're gunning for the Christians necessarily, it just means Honduras, highest murder rate in the Western Hemisphere, and last year in the entire world. But it can't separate them from the love of Christ. And Paul quotes a verse from the psalmist, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long." It is how he felt most of the time, Paul the Apostle. He had it worse than almost all of his readers, wouldn't you agree? Nevertheless, he testifies that God's love towards him was undiminished. And then he says this in verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." We are conquerors. Don't let me ever hear you say you're a survivor. You ever seen survivors? I mean, when they show you the survivors of a plane wreck, that's what survivors are. You are conquerors. Not because you're so great, but because Christ is so great. Because he is so awesome, and because you are his child, and because God has placed you into life-giving union with him, and he has conquered death and the grave and Satan and all of these things that are mentioned, you are in him. He is in you. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We conquer the way Christ conquered. Not a single thing happened to Christ that ever damaged his relationship with the Father. In fact, those things strengthened him, and they brought glory to God. In the end, God gave the glory back to Jesus Christ. You can read about it in Philippians 2, verse 8. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let us confess it. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Well, it won't be that to separate us from the love of God. And then Paul makes this statement in verse 38, "I am convinced." Now, I had to stop for a minute and think about this. I am convinced. Three things, maybe four, seem to have convinced Paul of what he is about to say. One is the scripture. He trusted it, and so should you. This is what Paul thought about the scripture. He said to Timothy, "From childhood you have known it, and it's able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof." Yes, we need to be reproved sometimes. "For correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work." The second thing that's convinced Paul is Christ's life lived out on earth. He knew how that turned out. He knew that Christ rose victorious from the grave and conquered all attempts of man and Satan to destroy him. Satan tormented him in the desert for 40 days, but without success. The Jews had him brutally murdered, but again, without success, because he arose. The third thing was Paul's own experience with Christ. If you are a child of Christ, I want you to enter into this with Paul for just a moment. You already know that he saved you and kept you, right? The older you get, I know this is shocking, young people, but I actually like getting old. The older you get, the more you know this. But instead, we all run the risk of becoming bitter and angry with God. What passes for the gospel in our day says that Christians should be free of need, anxiety, and even sickness. If you follow Christ and give your money and your allegiance, then he will make your life prosperous and trouble-free. Sorry I don't have a television camera, but, you know. Our Christian life is a walk on the wild side. That's what it really is. It is passing through the same circumstances and disappointments and anxieties that all men have ever passed through. Even our sinless Jesus passed through them. But here's the difference. God is with us. The love of Christ is fastened on us. It's glued to you. It cannot be broken by any of these things. He keeps us, and his Holy Spirit comforts us. Christ's church is intended to be the soil in which you take root and thrive. The Word of God, the food that feeds your soul, the Bible, the Scripture. Paul knew these things, and under inspiration, he wrote them in the Bible. He was convinced that the following things could never separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, and he ticks them off now, starting in verse 38. Death or life? All men know death is coming. We choose not to think about it much, but it's normal to fear it and to be anxious about it. It is the great equalizer. All men die. The rich, the poor, the powerful, the healers, the prosperity preachers, they all die too. We all die. It's likely, however, you can correct me later, that most of you this morning are more fearful of life than death. Yeah, because we push death out of our mind until it comes right up and stares at us, or we go to a funeral. No, life is, that's the biggie. Death or life? When I read this, I went, life? Life? Why did he throw life in here? Because life is fearful. It's the thing we worry about. We start it in on the anxiety the second we open our eyes in bed in the morning. And it stays with us well into the night. Life is where all the bad stuff happens. And he says, death's not going to separate you from the love of Christ, and neither is life. Not angels or principalities. Angels are messengers, created beings that act as God's messengers, principalities or rulers. J.B. Phillips translates this phrase, neither messengers of heaven or monarchs on earth will separate you from the love of God. How about things present or things to come? Those are the only two categories that exist in this particular thing. The only thing to worry about more than the present is what? The future. This is almost exclusively how they sell gold and silver, by the way, I've been noticing. is by getting you to worry about the future. They sell stocks and other investments by trying to get you to not worry about the future. Now, you can play those games if you want. I recommend that you don't. But if you do, God's point is still valid. The things going on now and the things that might go on in the future will not separate you from the love of God in Christ, because Christ is sovereign over both of these, and he has proven his love for you at the cross. And then he mentions powers here at the end of verse 38. Usually that means a display of power or authority. This is the government swooping down on you. These are the SWAT teams coming in the middle of the night, breaking up the church meeting or whatever else that they might do in Honduras or Russia or possibly someday even here. But they can't separate us from God's love for us. How about height or depth? These are probably astrological terms. The zenith, the planet or the star reaches its zenith, the height. No negative effect on the love of God when it's at its depth, or any other created thing. That's the cover right there. Everything now. This is God's way of sweeping up everything else in the universe that you might wake up worrying about in the middle of the night. You should memorize these verses. Will be able means has the power to separate you from the love of God. This is not your love for God. There are all sorts of things that can kill that. Self-righteousness can do that. Religion can do it. Moralism can do it. Anger, bitterness, and unforgiveness can do it. And the list goes on. But God says that nothing in creation can separate you from his love that he has for you. Now, we need to be attentive that our love for Christ doesn't grow cold, but you can take this to the bank. His love for you will remain too hot to touch until you enter his presence in heaven. Wow. Well, we need to land the plane here. Let's cut to the chase. Why do we doubt our security in Christ or our safekeeping in Christ? Because we believe that we are responsible for it rather than God. And we are, as soon as we start down that road, we're in trouble. Even believers who believe they are saved by faith and not works often fail to enter into the joy of being secure in Christ. And this is why. Because we have reduced the gospel to something that it absolutely is not. It's not a confession or a sinner's prayer. Either of those can be and are expressions of our saving faith. I'm not opposed to those. Don't get me wrong. I prayed the sinner's prayer when I got saved. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you. Please save me. I prayed that prayer. It was a sincere prayer of my heart, but it didn't constitute my saving faith. I was putting my faith in Christ. Getting someone to pray that prayer and then telling them they're now Christians is sometimes tragic. I've met hundreds of men and women in my lifetime who were converted this way, and now they despair of ever knowing God. The gospel is not about what you or any sinner ever does, but it is entirely about what Jesus Christ, God the Son, has done. From beginning to end, it is about Christ. It's about grace and faith. It is not, if you will just have faith, then God will give you grace. That makes it about us. It is our faith and not his work. And you know, this brings the inevitable doubts. Was my faith strong enough? Was I sincere enough? Let me help you with the answer to that. No, you weren't. Your faith was not strong enough, and your heart and your faith were not sincere enough. But gospel salvation flows from God through Christ to you out of love, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. Faith is not about what you do for God. It's about what Christ does for you. Jude said this when he began to write, I am Jude. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. And I'm writing to those who are called, who are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. I love that word. Kept. Saving faith and trust our eternal and even our temporal destiny to this man, Jesus Christ. Not because it is our religion or our doctrine, but because he is the spotless Lamb of God who has taken away your sin. Scripture calls us back to that again and again. Nothing does it better than these few verses in Romans. Like a loved child having no fear that his parents will turn on him or hate him ever, ever, ever. We were given new birth into God's family and were kept by his same loving mercy. So our response, your response, it's not complicated. Enjoy your salvation. It was bought by Christ for you at the cross and given as an unmerited gift. If you think you deserve it, then you don't really have it at all. If you know that God has loved you without qualification and given you all things, and he has received you, then you have saving faith. Now, how should we live going forward based on this compelling reality? Well, let me just quote Jude to end. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. Work at that. Your pastor can tell you, he can help you. The scripture can help you. The church can help you. Keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. It's coming. It's coming. And have mercy on some. These are people we know who are doubting. You know anybody who's doubting? Have mercy. Pray. Pour out your heart to God for them. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. But you see, have mercy. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Lord, be with us today. Draw our hearts to our Savior. Establish us, Lord, in your protection. We are your children, and you have loved us. And Lord, increase our love for you. You are easy to love. We have so many things blocking our path, but Lord, remove those. Draw our hearts to you. Send your Spirit into our hearts this morning, crying, Abba, Father, as you have promised to do, because we are your children. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.